the book of Acts, chapter 4, as Norma reminded me, I'm not finished with chapter 4. The hope today is to finish chapter 4 and push all the way through chapter 5, which I think is within the realm of possibility. So if you'll turn there to verse 23. Before we read, we're going to read the section there of the believers prayer for boldness. Before we do that, you know, last week, if you remember, I gave you a quasi-type test or review to see what was going on. If you remember in chapter 1, we have Jesus ascends into heaven. They pick somebody to replace Judas. In chapter 2, probably the easiest chapter to remember, the event of Pentecost happens with the coming of the Holy Spirit into the New Testament church. Chapter 3, if we just pick one item out of all of chapter 3, if we remember that Peter and John were preaching on Solomon's portico there at the temple, and as they were doing that, also a lame man who was lame from birth, we are told, was healed by Peter and John. So we get to chapter 4, which is where we finished off last week. And because of their preaching, they are picked up by, it says, the captain of the temple. We talked about that. That's the temple guard. It's part of the tribe of the Levites. And they're placed before a group called the Sadducees. And along with the Sadducees, we talk about Caiaphas and Annas and Alexander and John, which is part of the high priestly family. And so when you get these groups like the Sadducees, which were the aristocrats, those, and what do you remember about the Sadducees? What were some of their beliefs that distinguished themselves, Wayne? They what? Yeah, they believed there was no resurrection. And so a lot of what Peter and John were preaching went diametrically opposed to what the Sadducees believed. Because what's he preaching? What was Peter and John preaching? That Jesus rose again, the resurrection of Christ before His ascension. And so that stirred them up, and like the gospel generally does, it will stir some people up to anger and resentment, and others through faith will accept and believe. So they're brought before the council, and they have to wait, I think, till the next day. And then Peter stands up and makes a defense. And we talked about generally when you make a defense, you're on the defensive. But when we read the account here that Dr. Luke gives us, if anything, Peter, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, which gives him power to preach, he goes on the offensive and tells what they had done. Talking about Jesus being the stone to them, a stone of a stumbling block, who has now become what? Instead of just a regular stone, what has he become? The chief. Brenda and Wayne picked up the chief cornerstone, the foundation upon which the church is built. So let's go to verse 23 for just a quick review. And if you remember, they're saying they don't really have a defense. The Sanhedrin doesn't really have a defense for this. They say even earlier up there, before we get to 23, they say, what shall we do? In other words, after Peter makes his defense, I'm up in... about verse 16, so what should we do with these men? What should we do with Peter and John? For that a notable sign has been performed to them as evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What was that notable sign? They healed the lame man. Okay? All of Jerusalem has seen it. This man has been lame from birth. He sat at the beautiful gate, which is the east side of the temple. So he was very, very well known. And so they had no clue what to do with him. So basically they said, what? Don't preach anymore. We'll let you go. Okay? So that's where we take off. Now, chapter 4, verse 23. If somebody would read verse 23 and through 31. That's kind of one section. We'll tackle that first. Not altogether.
When they were released, they went in the elders' house and said to them, they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, for the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples and rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed? For truly it gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles. Do whatever your hand and your plan, and for thou, Lord, look upon their threats and speak your word with all boldness, while stretch out your hand to heal, and suffer. And pray the place in which they were gathered together to shape, were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continue to speak the word of God with boldness.
Okay. So when Peter and John are released, they go back to a lot of the believers that are starting to accumulate at this point. And because of the news that they got, they were rejoicing in that. It says they lifted their voices, and it says, and together to God, and said, what? Sovereign. Sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth. In other words, He is sovereign over all of creation. Made all the heavens and the earth and the sea, everything in them. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. He's sovereign over revelation. And it is through David and through the Holy Spirit. Now, when was this written? When he quotes this, why did the Gentile rage? This is coming from what book in the Old Testament? Psalms. Okay, this is Psalms chapter 2 that he's quoting from. It attributes that to the Holy Spirit and attributes the deity of the Holy Spirit through that. This psalm was written about how many years earlier? This is a prophetic psalms, and many of them are. So how many years earlier was the psalms written? Approximately. When did David live? Because it said through the mouth of David, right? Through the mouth of David, our father, your servant. So about how many years earlier was David? Get within 100 years. That's what I used to always tell my students. Get within 200 years. Hey, Chloe, you made it. A little over 900 years ago. So very good. So it says through the mouth of your servant David, said by the Holy Spirit. That reminds us in we could turn to 1 Timothy 3:16 if we had time, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. You could also turn to 1 Peter, spoken through the Holy Spirit. But it says, why did the Gentiles rage? Now that's a good reaction of what these Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, the reaction they've had to the gospel, to the message that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And it says, and the peoples plot in vain. That's almost the picture we get of these rulers at this time. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together. Look at this. Against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, Peter goes on to identify who this anointed one is. Look at verse 27. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus. He is the Lord's anointed. Okay, so he identifies him right there. And he says, whom you anointed. Now, when did Lord anoint Jesus? What event in the life of Jesus? In His baptism, okay. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So basically what he's saying here, that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles representing the Roman authorities, they're totally culpable for what they did to Jesus Christ. But who else is involved in what happened in the death of Christ? God. He predestined it. There was a great, Alan talked about it briefly last week when they went to the conference down in Florida. One of the best messages, and by the way, a little bit of advertisement, you know, if you have a computer, you can get on, if you type in Ligonier Ministries, and right now they have everything that they spoke about on Friday and Saturday. You can now download, not even download, you can sit there and watch it. They haven't got all of Saturday yet. So I know we have a lot of the tapes up here that you're passing around. But if you want to see the speakers while they're speaking and kind of know what they look like, put a face to the name and the voice, you can do that. They haven't got all of Saturday up, Saturday up, because I tried to download Bert Parsons and it just says coming soon. But all the rest. But one of the ones, one of the good speakers that was there was Dr. John MacArthur out of California. And his topic of one of the hard sayings is the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And here's an example that we have here. God predestined this. He predestines not only the ends, but He predestines the means by which He accomplishes the ends. And in this case, who were the means? Herod and Pontius Pilate. We can go back to any of the Synoptic Gospels and see these guys actually got together at one time. So these are predestined to accomplish His purpose, that He would send the second person of the Trinity to die for our sins. And He would accomplish that through the means of people like Herod and Pilate. But yet He is still superintending that. He is still sovereign behind all of that. So it doesn't take away from the sovereignty of God, but it doesn't diminish human responsibility and human culpability. They are still culpable for their deeds. But again, back to my advertisement, when you get a chance, listen to Dr. MacArthur's on God's sovereignty and human responsibility. He gives other examples besides what would be mentioned right here. Any questions or comments on that section that we've discussed so far? You got all predestination all figured out? Good. Okay, we'll move on. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Now just think, these guys are under a certain amount of, you could call it persecution. They weren't sure what the decision of this council of the Sanhedrin would be, knowing that they had a hostile audience with even the Sadducees there, right? And when they pray, do they pray that this threat will be taken away? No. And I mean, that's how I would have prayed. You know, remove this. Even the Lord Jesus prayed in the garden, take this cup from me if it be your will. They don't pray that. They said, be aware of these threats and what? Enable them, exactly. Help them still to speak with boldness. If you notice, every time in the book of Acts, when they speak with boldness, whether it be Peter or John or some of the other apostles, what always precedes it? It says they were what? Filled with what? The Holy Spirit. And it gives them that power and that boldness. So they're not asking for the threat to be removed. That would have been my first choice. But they say, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That could be a lesson we might want to tuck away someplace. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's the second time servant's mentioned. If you remember back in that other chapter, different titles are ascribed to Jesus. One was servant, one was the holy one, the righteous one. He's referring back to that right now. Now, almost every time we see signs and wonders in the book of Acts, who's performing them? Paul and? You're right every single time, Brenda. Okay? The apostles. Let's distinguish a little bit. But the apostles, almost without exception, throughout the entire book of Acts, the signs and wonders are always attributed to the apostle, with two exceptions. Do you remember who the two exceptions are? I'll give you a hint. They became deacons. Huh? Philip and this other one got stoned to death. Stephen, yeah. But throughout there, and they were very closely associated to the apostles. Now, what was the purpose of the signs and wonders? Just to impress people? So they would believe. It would authenticate both the message and the messenger. In fact, if you go to John 20, verse 30, even those miracles that Jesus performed while He is here on earth is to authenticate who He is and His message, the words and works of Christ, the person and work of Christ. So in every case, that is the purpose of the signs and wonders primarily. Let's go on. Let's continue. Verse 31. When they had prayed, and the place which they were gathered was shaken, and again they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and it continues, and continue to speak the word of God with all boldness. So every time we see that they're filled with the Holy Spirit, this follows. They speak with boldness. Now look at verse 32. Now we get a view of kind of the inside of the primitive church. What did the primitive church look like? Dr. Luke gives us kind of a little glimpse into that. He kind of pulls the curtains back so we can kind of see what is indicative of the Holy Church and the early church, and this isn't the only time it's happened, but let's look at some of the characteristics. Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed, first of all, were of one heart and soul. First characteristic, one heart and one soul. So that could refer to what? When you say the church is one heart and one soul, what comes to your mind? They agree probably on doctrine, right? And doctrine's already starting to accumulate here. What else? Does that exhaust that expression? Okay. They were centered around Jesus. Thank you, Tyler. What else? They were united. It was a fellowship. It was a close-knit group. And that no one said that any of these things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. In other words, this church was forming early. You had a lot of people there that weren't from that region, and they're having to minister to their physical needs, whether it be food or housing or whatever. But it says here that there weren't any needs because everybody held everything with an open fist rather than a closed fist. See the imagery? You hold it with an open hand. You know, what's mine is yours, okay? And it goes on to show that. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Talking about doctrine again. And great grace was upon them all, and there was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of the land or houses, sold them, and bought them with the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. It goes on. And it was thus distributed to each as they had any needs. The verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostle Barnabas. Well, now where do we generally know Barnabas from? Who's he associated with? You almost say can't say one without the other. Paul and Barnabas, okay? This is the same Barnabas that we're going to see over in chapter 9, okay? When Barnabas goes and hooks up with the Apostle Paul. And it tells us here a little bit about him. First of all, he's a Levite. He's of the tribe of Levi. And what distinguishes the Levites from the other tribes? The priestly tribe. We talked about earlier in this chapter the temple guard. Even the temple guard had to be the tribe of the Levites. The priest came from the tribe of the Levites. What else do we know about the Levites that kind of stuns us right here? They didn't own any land. But what does it say here, Brenda, just farther on down? Yeah, so how do we deal with that? In a sense, it was a dead letter. There's some things that we read about in the Old Testament that are no longer being followed. In some sense, whether it be through relatives or something, is he from Jerusalem? Is he a native of Jerusalem? Cyprus, which is where and what? That's an island. And again, if you remember, where on, I think it's Paul's first missionary journey, is it, if I remember. That's one of the places they go to, at least on some of the... Remember at one time they're sailing on the leeward side of Cyprus, so going back to Barnabas' hometown. Now, we know Barnabas through Paul and Paul through Barnabas. And it's not just Paul. We always talk about Paul's missionary journeys. If you look through your Bible, if it's like mine, you'll see a map and it says Paul's first, second, and third missionary journey. If you talk about his imprisonment in Rome, you could call it his fourth missionary journey. Not because he willed it directly, but by the hand of God, he was sent to Rome as a prisoner. But you could, in this sense, you could almost say it's Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey. Now, did they continue all the journeys together? Who was Barnabas replaced by and why? Timothy joined in, but that's not the name we generally associate, but you're right. Silas. After the first missionary journey, there was a parting of the ways between Barnabas and Paul. Do you remember, I don't want to get into this, but you remember why there was a division there?
Mark.
Yeah, John Mark. Now, what's interesting is, he is related to Barnabas. Let's turn over to Colossians 4:10. Turn to the right. Does somebody read 4, verse 10? Chapter 4, verse 10. That's not the one. Colossians.
That's right.
Is it? Okay. Okay, so that throws a little light on this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Let's face it, Barnabas had a dog in the hunt here. He wasn't an impartial person. He wanted to, if you remember, Mark turned back early. Paul was not impressed by that. When things got tough, he kind of turned back. But again, cousins here, they're kind of sticking together. Let's look at one other place where we get kind of a glimpse into the life of Barnabas. We know he's a Levite. He knows he's from the island of Cyprus. He's related to John Mark. Let's turn to Acts 12:12, just a little few chapters away. Somebody read that real quick. That's exactly right. And Tyler, when they went away, whose house did they go into? Somebody finish that up.
So when he was married, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying.
Okay, so what's the, those of you who are real quick, what's the relationship of Mary, John Mark's mother, to Barnabas? What would that make him? Yeah, it sounds like it's an aunt. I actually read one commentary, which I didn't quite understand, said sister, and I thought, boy, I looked through that, and I thought, must be a misprint, because it was looking like it's an aunt. But it sounds like not just Barnabas was a believer, and numbered among these now up to 5,000 people, but quite a bit of the family became believers, cousins, aunts, so much so, it wasn't like they were just sideline believers, they were involved in that, they were using Mary's house as a meeting place. Chapter 5. We've got 6 minutes to get through all of chapter 5. Let's see if we can get more realistically. Let's get through the first episode, which is the first 11 verses. Now, this is always an interesting one. Steve just had his son, Timothy. Is it Timothy John or Timothy Jonathan? Timothy John. I love the name TJ. Doesn't that sound neat? When Pam told me about it the other day, I said, that just sounds good. It just sounds solid. It's interesting when we name names of our children. Why? I was talking to Steve earlier, and one, it's biblical name, okay? And we always want that as believers. I've got grandsons, David and Andrew and Isaac. Isn't that great? So we name them after people that we want them to emulate, whether it be biblical characters or relatives or friends that we love that meant a lot to us. In his case, it's family members. But have you ever seen any children named Ananias and Sapphira or Judas? I had a friend growing up whose father was Art Adolf Lucas. And guess what he wouldn't tell what his middle name was? Because of Hitler. We don't name our kids Hitler. We don't probably name too many of our kids anymore Adolf or Judas or Ananias and Sapphira. And it's interesting how Luke juxtaposed the story of Barnabas, who sells his land and holds everything with an open hand so there's no needy within this early congregation. And now we see the total opposite here. We see Ananias and Sapphira, where it says, but a man... I like the, where he starts out, but a man, remember, we put in these chapter headings ourselves, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. Now, you've read through this story, you're familiar with this story. If you think back, what story is similar to this that we find in the Old Testament? Think about it a second. Is there anything similar about any event or any account in the Old Testament that we see of Ananias, almost a mirror image? Think of the book of Joshua. Those of you who have memorized Joshua. Close. How about Achan? The sin of Achan. What did Achan do? Yeah.
That's what he was in.
Oh, is it? Okay. Very good. So we see a very similar event there. Now, Barnabas sells his land and he holds it with an open hand. And here, this is an elliptical statement in these first 11 verses here. In other words, in reading the context here and seeing what they did and what the results were, it's not all spelled out. We have to supply that. That's why it's called an elliptical statement. So they sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he was part of it, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? First of all, here, again, we're continuing to gather doctrine. Peter assumes that Satan can have personal involvement in our lives. He says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Now look on down to verse 4. You have not lied to man, but you've lied to God. So what is he ascribing to the Holy Spirit here? That the Holy Spirit is God. He's full deity. Again, goes to the doctrine of the Trinity. It says, look at verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, Ananias, you could have done whatever with it that you wanted. You were under no obligation. And after you sold it, was it not at your disposal? In other words, you sell the land, you do what you want. So what was their sin? What did they lie about? This is the elliptical part. This is the part you kind of have to fill in. Yeah, probably said, Ananias and Sapphira probably said, this is everything we made from it. We're going to give everything we made to the church. And they didn't. They weren't so concerned about their needy, but they kind of wanted to fatten their ego. But they're lying not only to God, but lying to the church. If nothing else that this teaches us, it teaches us a good example of church discipline, which is sometimes lacking in much of the church today. So, you know what? We're going to have to stop here. Let's get to verse 6. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young man rose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. You know, they didn't have where you take him to a mortuary and pump out the fluids and pump in the preservative and all that in that kind of climate. They had to get him in the ground pretty quick. But when we read this story today, how do you feel when you read this account? Not like a happy ending, is it? What else do you feel, though? Do you feel like it was right? Do you feel like it was too severe, too easy, just right? You know, and I agree. When I think about it, it's right. But I'm thinking, you know, do we see every time somebody lies to the church or lies to God, are they struck down with the same divine judgment? Now, is there any injustice there by God? No. I mean, it's what you have to realize is how sinful we are, how sinful I am, and just how merciful God really is, and I don't deserve the mercy that He gives me every single day. And sometimes when we read this, it's kind of jarring to our senses, thinking, oh, I've done worse than that, but I'm still ticking.
But it wasn't required that they sell.
No.
The idea was that
he lied about
what.
That's right. He was not only, in fact, the particular word, the Greek word used there, is also found in 1 Timothy, and it means to steal. And there's a sense that he stole from the church because he said he was going to give it all. So he's not only a thief, he's also a liar. And here, it's very jarring to our senses that God and His justice gives a divine judgment here. And I always scratch my head and say, why not me? You know, how have I gotten off? And so, unfortunately, guess what? We're going to stop here until probably September or sometime in August. So, cliffhanger. So remember, when we take up again, whenever that will be, and Alan will keep us informed, we'll pick up in chapter 5, verse what?
12.
Boy, Norma, it keeps me in short short accounts here. That's where we're going to stay. Any comments or questions about what we studied? I know we kind of didn't get as far as I wanted, and hopefully we didn't go over things too quickly. But anything else before we go? Not to put pressure on you, but we're already over time. There you go. Okay, that's it.